All right. Tonight is the night you get your final. For a whole week. Get to take it home. We'll go through it at the end of class. So, but if you will, take your notebooks out and turn to page 41. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 11, verse 5, all the way to 45, I believe it is. 45, yes. Sometimes this can be seen as the most tedious of all of the book of Daniel, because each verse has certain phrases in it, has a number of phrases, and each phrase in the verse, as I said last week, is a fulfilled prophecy. So we're going to look at those, not all of them, not explain in depth, because that would take probably 3 or 4 2-hour nights to do that with. But it is an amazing thing, and again, this chapter is the most contested chapter in the book of Daniel, because the critics say that Daniel could never have known this, therefore it had to be a later writing, like during the first century before Christ, 100 years instead of the time that it was written. So we want to look at this, and it might be a little hard to follow it. I don't expect you to take detailed notes on this thing, but I've written down on your outline here on page 41, "Be there as the wars between the Ptolemites of Egypt and the Seleucid Empire of Syria." Then C is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the vile person of 21 to 35, the little horn. And then Antichrist, verse 36 to 45, he's the other little horn. We'll look at that too. And how that all plays out. So here in this section, B and C are what's already been played out 2,500 years ago in our history. D, 36 to 45, still has yet to play out in our future history. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll take a look at some of these things. Father, thank you again just for this privilege of teaching and breaking the bread of life of Daniel and looking into it and seeing all there is to know about it. We pray for continued clarity and insight as this builds up and gives explanation and clarity in the book of Revelation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher. And most of all, Lord, we don't want to be the same person that walked in. We want to be changed as we walk out. And we thank you for the fact that you're going to do that as we just look into your word and allow your spirit to convict us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now take your handout and turn to the page previous, 40. And you'll see we're going to look at these right here all the way up to verse 35. 5 to 35 is covered in this section right here. And you see the little map down there where it shows Cyprus out in the Mediterranean Sea. Then you'll see the Seleucid Empire of Syria. And down below you'll see the Ptolemites of Egypt. When it talks about the northern kingdom, that's Seleucid or Syria. The southern kingdom is the Ptolemites. Cyprus there. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. 11:30. It says, "For the ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant." The ships from Cyprus, we'll see in a little while, are Roman ships. Because at the time verse 30 was written, the Roman Empire was beginning to become a dominant power. And Antiochus Epiphanes had some issues that he had to deal with. It's a pretty amazing story that took place in 1130 about these ships from Cyprus and how Rome actually turned him back. And he went back in a fit of rage and did a lot of horrendous things. But these kings right here, you'll see the Ptolemites, Egypt, and then the Seleucid, the Syrian kings of the north, each one. So as we go through this, we'll read each section at a time, and then we'll go back and look at it and just kind of break it down. And I'll try to go slow. And if you want to take notes on things that are pertinent for you, great. If at the end of the class you go, "Man, I'd love to have that," let me know by email, and I will give you these whole set of notes. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pages before we even get to the Antichrist. 7 pages on 5 to 35. And if you'd like to have those, I'd be more than glad to send them to you. But as we go through this, think of this. Yeah, it's kind of tedious and it's explaining phrase by phrase, but these are all fulfilled prophecies, and the most powerful weapon to prove the truth of God's word is by fulfilled prophecy. A prophecy is something that no other book in the world can point to. No other book has prophecy like the Bible does. You have, who's that guy that everybody looks to now for some future events? Nostradamus. It's always interesting they find stuff in Nostradamus after it happens. God's the only one that tells you before it's going to happen. And he tells it in so much detail that people go, that can't be true. Oh, yeah, it can. Daniel could have never known that. He didn't know it. God told him. He wrote it down. That's all there is to it. And so people have problems with that. But let's read verses 5 through 20. These are the wars between the Ptolemites of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. And it's going to sound like, what in the world is he talking about? And we'll explain each verse as we go, and hopefully it'll give some clarity. So in verse 5 of chapter 11, also the king of the south, and that was what group? King of the south is who? What are they called? Ptolemites, okay. Shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces for the daughter of the king of the south, and that is who? King of the south was what group? Ptolemites. Shall go against the king of the north, that was the Seleucids, to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall rise in his place, who shall come with an army under the fortress of the king of the north, the Seleucid Empire, and deal with them and prevail. He shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, to the Ptolemite area, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the north shall come to the king of the south, but he shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm them and pass through, and then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south will be moved with rage and go out and fight against him with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will be cast down 10,000s, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come to the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power or in his hand. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus they he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or be with him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on them. And he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So here's this first group, the wars between the Ptolemites of the north and Egyptians and the Seleucids of Syria. Excuse me, Ptolemites of Egypt in the south and the Seleucids in the north. So verse 5 there, I mean, this is sounding like this guy's going back, this north and that north and this daughter and that equipment. And what is all that stuff? Well, let's just look at it and see what it says. Verse 5, the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be great dominion. Verse 5, the south is the Ptolemite kingdom of Egypt, and this is the year 323 to 585 or 584 BC. And that king's name was Ptolemy the First Soter. And that's right there on your page, top page right here. under the Ptolemite kingdom. It says, one of his princes, this is Seleucus the First Nicator, and that is under the Syrian king. He is one of his princes. He served Ptolemy Soter until 312 BC when he became the ruler of Babylon. And then it says, he shall gain power over him. In the process of time, Seleucus, who now ruled Babylon, also gained control of Syria, southern Asia Minor, and the Iranian plateau. This made Seleucus greater in his dominion than Ptolemy the First of Egypt. Now, when it says he shall gain power, you would not know that unless you went back in history and found that exact thing that happened. And all the things I'm writing to are found in history. Barnes Notes has it. I don't know what other. I think there might have been a little bit of it in your commentary. Not exhaustive. But these are things that to me, they're very amazing. Because I'm like, one phrase, like one of his princes, what the heck is that? And you describe it and understand it from a historical perspective, you're realizing that Daniel was writing down dictated notes by the Holy Spirit, writing them down of things that would yet happen way in his future, and they did happen exactly the way it was. And so if it all happened, each one of these verses, but just one of them would prove the fact that God knows what he's talking about. When he says something, it will happen. But when you go through this, and I think I counted up last week, just in 5 to 45, there's 85 prophecies fulfilled, and that's just not every one of them, because we're not going to look at every phrase in these. I just want you to see a little bit of what's going on. Then number 2 on your outline there, it says Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus and Antiochus the Second Theos. That's verse 6. It says the end of many years. The time gap between verse 5 and 6 is approximately 50 to 60 years. The time gap between 5 and 6 is approximately 50 to 60 years. It says they shall join forces. After 50 or 60 years, these two new kings, Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus, which you have right here on this page, and the other king is Antiochus the Second Theos. They formed an alliance between them. Now it's very interesting if you look at this map of the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemites in the south. Who's in the middle? Israel. So realize all this stuff going on, battles or anything, they become like the boxing arena. And they're getting waxed around all the time. So it says there, though, in verse 6, that the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. That's an alliance. But she shall not retain the power of her authority. Neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. That's a lot of stuff in one verse. The daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. Ptolemy of Egypt in the south, his daughter was Berenice, B-E-R-E-N-I-C-E, Berenice. She was married to Antiochus Theos of Syria, the Seleucids in the north. And she did that to bind in the alliance together, to bring an alliance through marriage. But it says, she shall not retain the power of authority, and neither he nor his authority will stand. That's two phrases together, two prophecies together. Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus of Egypt in the south forced Antiochus the Second Theos to divorce his first wife. I mean, this is like, are you serious? This is like some daytime soap opera. His first wife, or his wife Laodice, is L-A-O-D-I-C-E, or Laodicea, Laodice. She had two sons already by the northern king Antiochus, and they were heirs to the throne. But he forced him to marry his daughter Berenice to bring the alliance to conclusion. The marriage didn't last. When Berenice's father, Ptolemy the Egypt of the south, died, Antiochus in the north divorced her and remarried his first wife. But she shall be given up. Laodice was so jealous and vengeful over her divorce from Antiochus in the first place, she had her husband Antiochus, Berenice, and Berenice's baby murdered. She just killed them all and said, now my two sons will get the throne. Hell hath no fury. Anyway, she's all in that one verse there is all that. And there's more in that verse when you go and dig up history and look at it. You're like, are you serious? So there's so much in these verses that kind of go, you're kidding. But here, the third point is Ptolemy the Third, Arogates, and Seleucus the Second, Callinicus. Verses 7 and 9. I'm going to just give you some verses here as they break down. It says, but if from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place. A branch of her roots refers to Berenice, the one who was murdered by Laodice. Berenice's brother, Ptolemy the Third, Arogates, succeeded his father, Ptolemy the Second, Philadelphia of Egypt. So a branch from her roots, part of her relation, her brother, came to power again. And it says, he shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So the king of the north at this time was Seleucus II, Callinicus. And after Laodice had her husband killed, she proclaimed her firstborn son, Seleucus II, Callinicus, as the new king of Syria. So to avenge his sister, Berenice's death, Ptolemy III, Arogates, marched north, defeating the Syrian army, invading Syria, and killing Laodice. It's like, are you serious? These guys are killing one another off just for fun. And then verse 8, he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt. It was an act of conquering and shame to the conquered nation. He carried away, check this out, 2,500 idols. He carried away 2,500 idols back to his land. And their precious articles of silver and gold. He also carried off 40,000 talents of silver and an unknown amount of gold. I'd take just a talent of gold today would be fine. I'd take that. They shall continue more years than the king of the north. Ptolemy the Third, Arogates of Egypt in the south, remained more powerful than the Syrians for many years. Then in verse 9, the king of the north shall come to the king of the south. Seleucus the Second, Callinicus, king of Syria, made a retaliatory strike against the king of the south, but was defeated and had to return to his own homeland. Number four is Seleucus the Third, Cyrenius, Antiochus the Third, and the Great, and Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater. This is 10 through 12. 10 through 12, however, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. One shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortresses and stir up strife. The king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. The king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and will be cast down and will cast down 10,000s, but he will not prevail. So this guy here in verse 10, however, his son shall stir up strife, an assembly of multitude of great forces. The sons of Seleucus the Second, Callinicus, that's Seleucus the Third, and his brother Antiochus the Third, the Great, gathered a huge Syrian army, and they came against, Seleucus was killed in battle early, and his brother Antiochus the Third, the Great, took charge of the huge Syrian army. They overwhelmed and passed through. One of his first two attacks against Egypt was a stalemate, and he just passed through the land. Then he shall return. On his second campaign, he came again to the fortress of Raphia on the border of Egypt and Israel, where he took from Egypt Israel, Gaza, and Phoenicia. Then verse 11, the king of the south, at this time the king of the south had changed to Ptolemy the Fifth, Philopater, who sat idly by, involved in the life of luxury and ease. Finally, he was moved with rage against Antiochus III, the Great, king of the north, and went out to fight with him. And here's the kind of army these guys had. He went out with an army of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. So your elephants were like your Abrams tanks. And he marched against Antiochus, who shall muster a greater army. Antiochus had an army of 72,000 men, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. My 102 elephants trump your 73 elephants. 217 BC, the two armies clashed at a place called Raphia. The great multitudes of Antiochus was given into the hand of the king of the south, Ptolemy Philip. So it's just, what you have here is this constant battle between the north and the south, the north and the south. and Egypt or Israel is right in the middle, getting pounded back and forth as they go along. And they, the nation of Israel, was siding with whatever person they thought was stronger. If the Ptolemites looked solid, they would side with them. But if the Seleucids looked powerful, they'd join with them. And they were always, and then they join with them, and these guys get, and they come up, beat them up, and so they were constantly getting waxed in the whole thing. In verse 12, it says, when he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. Ptolemy became very proud over his victory, and instead of pressing his advantage and retaking all the lost territory from Syria, he returned home to a life of ease and luxury, and eventually he was killed. Number 5, Antiochus III the Great, Seleucus IV Philopater, and Ptolemy V Epiphanes. This is not the Epiphanes of verse 21. This is a different Epiphanes. This guy here, it says in 13 through 19, the king of the north in verse 13 was in 203 BC, Ptolemy IV Philopater, and his wife died. Their son, Ptolemy V Epiphanes, became king of Egypt when he was only 4 years old. It was a time that the king of the north attacked Egypt with a large, well-equipped army more than before. And in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. There also arose a confederacy against the king of the south. Violent men of your people, Jews who despised the rule of a four-year-old. I wonder why. You know, a four-year-old ruling over you. Yeah, okay. We're playing Tonka toys today. No, we're not. The rule of a four-year-old over them sought help from Syria, the northern kingdom. Remember, the four-year-old was of the south. And they go, we don't want this little brat to over. We want to go with some more mature men like of Syria. So they allied with Syria for a while, the northern kingdom, against the king of the south. And in fulfillment of the vision, now this is important, verse 14, those and many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. The fulfillment of the vision here was the vision of chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. That was a vision of Antiochus Epiphanes coming to power. So these violent Jews sought the Syrian help, thought they could help them be free from the Egyptian control, but it placed them under Syrian control and set up the horrors under Antiochus Epiphanes that was to come and desecrate the temple and the Jewish people. This move right here by these Jewish people in rebellion against the four-year-old down south in aligning themselves with the north set up the entire thing for Antiochus to come in and begin to work. And not only when you look at this, you can see God using the very things of government to accomplish his will and his purposes. I mean, a four-year-old comes to scene and he goes, so they move north and they're all set up now for this horrible stuff that's going to happen under Epiphanes. They shall fail. These Jews went from under Egyptian domination to Syrian domination. All they were doing is going from one dominant person to another. They were dominated by the Egyptians, and they go, a four-year-old's not going to dominate us. At least we're going to do something. We're going to have some adult dominate us, whatever. And then in verse 16, he who comes against him, here the he is Antiochus III, the great of Syria. The him is Ptolemy V, Epiphanes of Egypt. He shall do according to his own will. Antiochus will oppose his own will upon the Egyptians. No one shall stand against him. Syria could not impose its will against Antiochus. He shall stand in the glorious land. Now, here's an interesting thing in verse 16. Antiochus's victory over the Egyptians at Sidon and Peneus. Anybody know where Peneus is in Israel? Peneus is Caesarea Philippi, up in the north above the Galilee. Peneus is up there, giving Antiochus control of Israel as far south as Gaza. All Israel was under Antiochus's control, and he did not tax them for the first 3 years of his reign. He didn't tax the land of Israel. He made them pay a two-third tax later on, and he then gave the sum back to Israel for the work on rebuilding the temple, the priests, and the temple services. Elders and scribes were free from paying taxes. This was under this Antiochus. It wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes. This was another one. And he was more of a blessing to the land of Israel than anyone else. And he prospered for a time. Verse 17, it says, the whole kingdom. By this time, Rome was a rising power and threatened Syrian expansion program. So Syria wanted to expand even more, and Rome is rising to power. And they say, nope, we're not going there. Antiochus thought it wise not to undertake a military campaign with Rome rising to power. Good, wise move. So he sought diplomatic means of conquering Egypt. Then in verse 17, he shall give him the daughter of women. Antiochus married his daughter, Cleopatra, to the king of the south, Ptolemy the fifth, Epiphanes, who was seven. I mean, these people are nuts, okay? I'm going to marry my daughter to a seven-year-old. Hey, why don't you go down and marry the seven-year-old? Yeah. At that time, and the marriage was not consummated until 5 years later, when he was 12. Yes, sir. Soap operas during the day right here. And it came to destroy it. He sought her help to destroy Egypt from within, conquering it without a military campaign. So he sends his daughter down to marry the seven-year-old. She marries the seven-year-old. 5 years later, they consummate the marriage. So dad tries to move through the daughter to conquer Egypt without offending the Roman government so he could get his land, he'd get more land. But it says, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. The scheme backfired. She never sided with her father. She always sided with Ptolemy the fifth Epiphanes against her father because she fell in love with the little seven-year-old. But then her married the seven-year-old, fell in love with him. Says, my dad wants it. I'm not going to do that. So she just turned on her dad. Which, hey, way to go, woman. That's good. Verse 18, after this she shall return to he shall turn his face to the coastlands. This occurred in 197 B.C. Antiochus turned away from Egypt and began to conquer many Aegean Sea islands, portions of Asia Minor, Thrace, and parts of Greece. These were areas that Rome was seeking to conquer, so that was not a good move. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. Antiochus boasted about what he was doing to Rome. Rome sent a general, Lucius Cornelius Scipio Asiaticus. I mean, what is with the Roman people? They always got like nine names. Lucius Cornelius Scipio Asiaticus. His parents must have hated him. To deal with Antiochus, Scipio forced him out of Greece, defeated him in Asia Minor, and now the Romans were boasting as to what they were doing to Antiochus. The Romans had turned the tables on Antiochus and was turned back on him. So it turned back on him. It backfired in his face. Going south to Egypt backfired. His daughter rebelled against him, so he decided to go to the islands of the coast, and that backfired because Rome came at him. And then finally in verse 19, he turned his face toward the fortress of his own land. Means Antiochus was defeated so completely that he had to withdraw to his own country, Syria, and never again did he attempt to conquer the strongholds of other lands. So Rome, the Rome, Roman Pax, Roman law. He shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus was killed when he attempted to rob a temple in Elam, that's Iran, to replenish his exhausted treasury. Then in verse 20, there shall arise in his place, it means his son, Seleucus the fourth Philopater, from 187 to 176, reigned in his father's place as king of the south. But it says he is the one who imposed taxes on the glorious land. What his father did not do, he did. He brought huge tax. The Romans required him to pay 1,000 talents a year in tax, and this forced him to levy heavy taxes on the peoples of his kingdom. He sent his prime minister, Herodotus, to Jerusalem to take the wealth of the temple treasury. He did not do what his father had done with the land of Israel. And a short time later, it says he died. If you look at verse 20, it says he shall be destroyed, not in anger or in battle. So how did he die? It was a mysterious death. They think he was possibly poisoned. He just died out of the blue. Now we're going to start up with this other wonderful little man called Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 21. 21, 1 to 35 is the little horn. Turn to chapter 8 of this book. chapter 8, verse 9. 8:9. It says, out of one of them came a little horn. So here's the second little horn in Daniel. Where's the first one? Keep going back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 8 of Daniel. 7:8. Daniel said, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. So what's the difference between this little horn and this other one in chapter 8, verse 9? The context tells you. Let's back up from verse 9 to verse 8. Therefore, the male goat grew. We know that to be Alexander the Great, very great. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. Those are his four generals, of which Seleucus and Ptolemy were two. Out of one of them came this little horn. So this little horn comes out of four horns. In chapter 7, note what it says in verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, the 10 horns, and there was another horn, a little one, the 11th horn coming out of the 10. So this here in chapter 7, verse 8, is Antichrist, because he's part of the 10 horns and the 10 toes. Chapter 8, verse 9, refers to the little horn being Antiochus Epiphanes, because he came out of the 4. The context tells you. I just gave you two answers to your questions on your final. Some of you are like, serious? I didn't get that. Could you go over that? No, I'm not. But here in this one here, this vile person is the little horn of 8, 9 through 14. Later on in verse 36, Antichrist is the little horn of chapter 7, verse 8. And the context tells you. Darn, I told it again. Chapter 7, verse 8 is the Antichrist. Chapter 8, verse 9 is Antiochus. Now let's read here this rise to power in 21 to 24 of this vile little person. And in his place, in the place of the one that was in verse 20, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor or royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a number of people. He shall enter in peaceably, even to the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So in his place shall arise another one. In the place of Seleucus the fourth Philopater, Antiochus came to power. And he is called a vile person. The reason he's called a vile person is he was an illegitimate king to whom they would not give honor or royalty or the position as a king. So if they didn't give it to him, he gave it to himself. Antiochus had given him a name, himself a name, and it was Theos Epiphanes. Theos Epiphanes, which means the God made manifest. You don't want to call me a king, that's fine, I'll just change my name. Theos Epiphanes, the God made manifest. But many of the Jews named him Epimenes, E-P-I-M-A-N-E-S, which means the madman. Theos the madman, crazy nutcase. He will come in peaceably. When Antiochus heard that Seleucus had died, of poisoning, some mysterious thing, and that one of his sons had become king, Antiochus came to Syria posing as a guardian of this rightful heir. Oh, I'm the guardian of this new king. I'm his guardian. So he came in, and he seized the kingdom by intrigue. He comes in saying, I'm the guardian of this rightful heir. And so what he did was he had the rightful heir murdered by a man named Andronicus. So to keep the matter safe, so as not to get out who had murdered the heir, he had Andronicus killed. The sad part about that, we know what happened. It wasn't very silent. We found it out through history. Verse 22, with the force of a flood, early in Antiochus's rule, Egypt had prepared an army to attack him. When Antiochus learned this, he attacked Egypt and beat Egypt in 170 BC at the battle that took place near the Mediterranean Sea, halfway between Gaza and the Nile Delta. So over there on the east coast, down just from where Gaza Strip is today and the Nile Delta, he took, he whipped Egypt and took control. Also, the prince of the covenant shall be broken or taken away. Antiochus disposed this man here, Onias, O-N-I-A-S the third. Onias the third was Israel's high priest. He disposed him and put in his place his brother named Jason. And this brother Jason wanted to establish Greek culture in Israel. You ever heard of the Hellenists? Chapter 6 of the book of Acts, the Hellenist Jews, that's where this came from. This man, Jason, who was a Jewish man, he was a brother to the high priest of Israel, Onias III, wanted to establish the Greek culture in Israel. His brother, Onias III, opposed this, and it's found, and I'll give you the text, 2 Maccabees, chapter 4, verse 7 through 5. 2 Maccabees, chapter 4, verse 7 through 1 through 15. 7 through 15. Now it says here, the prince of the covenant. What do you think that refers to? I think the prince of the covenant refers to in this verse. The prince of the covenant refers to Onias III. He was the high priest because it was the high priest's responsibility to see that Israel kept its covenant with God. So when he came in, he also made this covenant with the priest of the covenant. He broke him away and put his brother in his place. Verse 23, after the league is made with him, a friendship is offered to Egypt to get it to let down its guard against him. He acted deceitfully. He then sought to gain control of Egypt by deceitful means, by supporting one side of a civil war in Egypt. It's not any different today over there. What does America do when there's going to be an uprising? We support the side of the group that want to come in and throw the government. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Just like Morsi over there in Egypt right now. Not a good move, fellas. He's a bad guy. He's the new pharaoh of Egypt. That guy's going to be bad news. You watch and see what's going to happen. I like to be like Marty Feldman. You know Marty Feldman always can make one eye roam around all over the place like a chameleon. Keep one eye on Israel and one eye on heaven because that's where it's all going to end up. He said he shall enter in verse 24 peaceably even to the richest places of the provinces. He robbed his own provinces. Antiochus Epiphanes robbed his own provinces, taking the best of their fertile areas. And then he did what his fathers and forefathers didn't do. He did not use his wealth that he had taken for luxurious living. His forefathers took all that stuff and they lived luxuriously and they used it on themselves. What he did, he said, distributed it among the poor to win favor from bribery. Who does that sound like of old? Robin Hood. He was like a Robin Hood to the poor. Who else does that in our world today? Obama. I didn't quite have that in mind, but it fits really good. Yeah, that is a good, I'm going to have to write it down. Verse 24, President Obama. No, he won't do what his forefathers did, yeah. He won't do what they did. Yeah, I guarantee you, none of Obama's forefathers, if you look at the presidents, none of them had 54 Christmas trees in the White House like this guy does. He's using your will. He's using your taxpayer money to put 54 Christmas trees decorated in the White House. 54 of them. And Michelle's out there going, "Oh, we have 54. Can you believe it? 54 in the White House." Serious. You're going to have presents under all of them for your kids? What's the deal? Hope they don't catch on fire. Anyway. I mean, you know, just give the guy a foothold and he takes 54 trees. You know, you stop and think, well, how many people in New Jersey have Christmas trees, pal? How many people are going to have a Christmas? I mean, dude, you're just rocking and rolling, but the people up there say, well, we love them. For what? We have, it, our country's confused. It's conflicted. It's messed up. We need Jesus to come back and fix it. No, just come back and take us out and fix it later. We just want some reprieve for 7 years. Let's get out of here. So he shall not do as his fathers did. Instead of spending it on himself, he did that. He shall devise his plans against strongholds. He'll continue to seek ways to take Egypt for himself, but only for a time. God had decreed a specific time of 12 years for Antiochus Epiphanes, and he will not be allowed to extend beyond that time. There was a set period of time, was 12 years from the beginning he started until the end, and it was over with. There was no more Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you want to read the book of Maccabees, you can find out how the guy died. It was pretty gruesome. Pretty gruesome. He had he was eaten from the inside out by worms, kind of like the guy in Acts. But his first attack against Egypt was found in verse 25 and 28. And it's interesting because he made three attacks against Egypt. And the only two are covered here, the first one and the third one. The second attack is not covered. And the third one is the most coolest thing that ever happened. I can't wait to tell you what happened. Because it's like, are you serious? Way cool. I like it because there's so much good lessons in it for you and I. But Antiochus' attack against Egypt in 25 to 28. 25 to 28 says, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. So he's coming out of the north toward the king of the south. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he, the king of the south, shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Notice, they shall devise. This is an interesting thing that takes place. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at an appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So he goes down, takes out, beats up on Egypt, and he's coming back, and his heart is turned against the holy covenant of God, against the Jewish people, and he does tremendous damage to them. Tremendous damage to the Jewish people. So in 25 through 27, it says, he shall stir up his power. Antiochus and Ptolemy the fourth Philometor warred against each other with huge armies when Antiochus invaded the Egyptian land. He shall not stand. Ptolemy of the south was very soundly defeated by Antiochus's army. But then it says, they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of his delicacies. Some of his own men of the royal court plotted against him and aided Antiochus. These men of his own royal court were against Ptolemy of Egypt. His own court turned against him and aided Antiochus the Syrian. Many Egyptian soldiers were killed, and King Ptolemy Philometor was taken captive by Antiochus. But, listen to this, both these kings' heart, now the intrigue really begins. Some Egyptians crowned Ptolemy the fourth Philometor's brother, Ptolemy the seventh, Ergates, king of Egypt. So as soon as Antiochus took this king captive, they said, oh, Trump, we crowned a new king. So Antiochus is going, oh, what am I going to do now? And so in light of the new development, Antiochus pretended to befriend Philometor, the one he captured. Hey, let's you and me make an agreement here. Your brother just took over, so let's you and me work together on this thing. But both of them hated each other. That's what it says, both of them, they hated each other. So in order to obtain help against his brother, Ergates, Antiochus promised to reconquer Egypt for Philometor and restore him as king. Philometor pretended to believe Antiochus. Both intended to use the other to gain control of Egypt. But it didn't work. Antiochus conquered Memphis in Tennessee, no, in Egypt, but failed to conquer Alexandria. Philometor was made king over Memphis, but had to settle for a joint rule with his brother Ergetus. So he had two rulers in Egypt now, and Antiochus still didn't get his will done. For the end will still be at appointed time. The intentions of both failed because God's appointed time for the Egyptian and Syrian wars to end had not yet come. God in his sovereignty was using these wars as a part of his indignation against Israel. Since Israel was situated between the two Gentile powers, they suffered greatly. Israel became the boxing arena. In spite of this, God is using this to chasten his people because of their rebellion against the covenant. When Jason, the other priest, was placed in, they began to turn to the Hellenistic Empire. Why did they do that? They turned to the Hellenistic way of life because if they were acting Hellenistic, even though they were Jews, the persecution lightened against them. If I just become like the world, the persecution will lift off of me. That's exactly why they became Hellenized. And it'll go on throughout this text, talking about how it got worse and worse and worse, till the point you come up to the time of Jesus and you got a group of people that are Hellenists. They can't even speak Hebrew. But they're Jewish. They want all the Jewish things, but they don't want to be acknowledged as Jews because they don't want the persecution the Jews were under. That would be an application of the body of Christ today. There's a lot of that. What was that? Is it a mouse? Okay. All right. Verse 28 says he returns with great riches. Antiochus did not take all of Egypt, but he did take much wealth when he returned to Syria. His heart was moved against the Holy Covenant to do damage. And you can find this in 2 Maccabees, chapter 4, verse 23 to 27. 2 Maccabees 4, 23 through 27. Also in 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 20 to 28. 1 Maccabees 1, 20 to 28. And in 2 Maccabees 5, 5 to 20, 21. That's 2 Maccabees 5, 5 to 21. And I'll give you a synopsis of what happened. Before his war with Egypt, Antiochus had removed Jason, the high priest of Israel, and replaced him with another man named Menelaus. Remember, Onias was replaced by his brother. Onias was opposed to Jason. Jason wanted to bring in Hellenism. Well, now Jason has been removed, and he's been replaced by a man by the name of Menelaus. Menelaus had sought this position by offering Antiochus a higher tribute money. He bought his way in to the high priest's office. When you come to the time of Jesus, you got the same thing. What started back then moved right into the time of Jesus. While Antiochus was fighting in Egypt, Jason heard a rumor that Antiochus had been killed. Jason then raised a Jewish force and attacked Jerusalem to overthrow Menelaus, but Menelaus beat off the attack just as Antiochus returned home through Israel. Whoops. Antiochus decided to teach these rebellious Jews a lesson, and he slaughtered many Jews, sold many into slavery, and plundered the temple of all its wealth, sacred things, carrying them back to Syria. So here's these two, Jason and Menelaus, fighting to buy the high priesthood. They were into Hellenism deeply. And so God uses Antiochus as an instrument of discipline for the nation of Israel, and he does a lot of damage through the nation of Israel to them, trying to get their attention. Now we jump to the third war, number three, between Antiochus and Egypt. The second war is not covered in Daniel. This one here is covered. The third war is covered in verse 29. At the appointed time, he shall return again. This is 168 BC. This is the third attack against Egypt. So Antiochus coming back the third time. The second time was in 169. And he comes back again a third time in 168. This was God's appointed timing and not Antiochus's. The two brothers had agreed to rule Egypt together, and this made Antiochus feel betrayed And so he attacked Egypt. Former and latter. This attack would not be like his first or his second attack, as he would be sent back home with his tail between his legs by the Romans. Remember, the Romans were beginning to come to power. And in verse 30, we talked about the ships from Cyprus. These are Roman galleys. They came from Cyprus to the shores of Egypt because Egypt heard that Antiochus was coming with his soldiers, and they sent word to the Rome and said, hey, this guy's coming to whip on us. And the Romans said, no, we'll put a stop to that. So they sent these Roman galleys from Cyprus over to Egypt. And here's the story. A Roman officer by the name of Gaius Propilius Lianus. Anyway, he was dispatched to Egypt. He was a Roman officer, solo, single, one. He ordered Antiochus to leave Egypt. He stands on the border and he says, Antiochus, take your army and go home. One Roman officer. And here's Antiochus and 4,000 of his troops ready to come down and wail on Egypt. And so Antiochus told him, he said, I need to discuss this with my advisors. And so Gaius Propilius took his sword out and drew a circle all the way around Antiochus, put his sword back, and he said, you will give me that answer before you step out of that circle. And so Antiochus went home. He didn't do anything. So he was very angry. He was incensed. See in verse 30, he returned in rage. He just was going to beat anything that looked wrong at him. And it just happened to be the Jewish people. I love this story because it's not the Roman officer that turned Antiochus around. It was who the Roman officer stood for that turned him around. It was not one soldier that he quaked at. It was the fact that he was coming against the entire Roman army. And he goes, it ain't worth it. If I take this guy out, the entire Roman army is coming against me, and I don't stand a chance with these people. Realize when Satan quakes because of the believer on his knees, it's not because you're on your knees. It's who's standing right behind you that he quakes at. And when you are in this world sharing the gospel, it's not you. You speak for the Lord, and he's right there with you the whole time. Remember, I don't have these very often, thank God, but it was about 23 or 24 years ago. Ministry's just beginning, and Julian used to have a lot of witches, the real ones, not, we had some real ones up there. Used to teach covens and all this witchcraft and everything like that. And I really didn't care because I'm like, yeah, do whatever you want, man. You got no power over me or anybody else that's a believer. So I remember one night I went to sleep and had this really freaky dream. I don't know if it was a nightmare or whatever, night terror probably. But as out at Ocean Beach on one side and Mission Beach on the north, and there's two jetties, rock jetties that go out, and then the channel goes into Mission Bay, and I was on the south jetty standing there watching the water, and the water was going back and forth, and all of a sudden the water changed to molten lava. I'm like, this is freaky. And then this, I don't know what it was, this creature came up, and it was just massive. And you know what? Whenever I watch The Lord of the Rings, you remember when they go down in the cave to go through the mountain, and that big wicked thing comes after him, and he goes, you shall not pass, you know. And the thing, it looked just like that. And that when I saw that video, dude, that's the creep that came up in my video. And it's like, he just pointed this crusty finger and he goes, you're mine, like that. And I started backing up like this and I went, and I felt a kneecap in my neck. And I went, no, I'm not. He'll take care of it. Because I knew I backed up into Jesus' knee and his kneecap's in my head. And I'm like, that's pretty big. I didn't even look up and go, hi. I just went, mm-mm. And this thing threw its head back in this blood-curdling scream and disappeared into this lava, and I woke up. Creeped me out, man. I was like, that was not right, Lord. I don't know what that was all about, but thank you for your kneecap in my neck. That was cool, man. Never had another one like that. Praise the Lord. Oh, I just would crawl under the carpet. I woke my wife up. Help me, save me from the evil demon. Anyway, and note what it says in 30 there, verse B. Therefore he will be grieved. I think that's an understatement. Antiochus was not grieved. The rest of the verse says he came in rage. He was enraged that he was stopped by this guy. Of all the audacity, at least they could have sent all these soldiers so I could... One guy, what are they going to think, you know? And so he was grieved. Antiochus was grieved with rage and fury. And he came against the Jewish theocracy under the high priest, and he persecuted them mercilessly. This is the time when he said, you know what? No more Jewish religion. No more Jewish practices. No more none of that. If you don't circumcise, you don't do any of that stuff. And if he caught a woman who circumcised their child, he killed the child and hung that baby dead around her neck for weeks, and then he killed her. He took one of the high priests, hung him upside down, and poured hot lead in his nostrils. And this is what this guy did. What he did in the past, Antichrist is still looking to, or Antichrist is going to do in the future. He had regard for those who forsake. This is an interesting thing. In rage against the Holy Covenant to do damage, and he did, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the covenant. What's he talking about there? These are Jews that turned away from the covenant. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Because of the persecution. Oh no, we're Hellenistic Jews. We're not Jewish people, we're Hellenists. So they turned away from the covenant, they turned their back on it, and he befriended them. So he befriends these Jews. Menelaus the Jew, he had placed as high priest, who had become Hellenized, he converted over to the Greek culture, forsaking their own culture and covenant. He came together with Antiochus against their own people. Their forces were joined. In verse 31, Antiochus ordered his general, Apollonius, to occupy Jerusalem with Syrian troops for the purpose of stamping out every trace of Judaism and placing it with Hellenism. Hellenism began to get a huge influence into the nation of Israel. And if you didn't want to die, you didn't want to be persecuted, you became a Hellenist. You become a Hellenist, and when they're not looking, I'll just hide behind the scenes. That happened tremendously during the pogroms in Egypt, in Europe during the 30s and 40s. People would be there in these pogroms, and they would go out, and they would be like every other Gentile, but when they got behind the scenes, they were right back to Judaism. They kept all their stuff, but when you're out in public, they acted like everybody else. To keep the persecution down. That kind of stuff even happens today. I never forget one time we came back from Israel and I had all these posters and maps and everything. I wanted to get them laminated. So you get it laminated, then you can use felt pens on them and write on them and erase it. So I was in there and having all these maps. And this lady came in and she says, yes, could you have this done for our what's the school that they have? Our synagogue, the school of our synagogue. And I looked over and I said, oh, are you Jewish? See, she went, yes, why? I mean, she was almost embarrassed that I called her out. You know, I didn't call her out. I said, oh, are you Jewish? She's so, just almost like embarrassed. And I said, well, just got back from Israel. What a great place. You got great food. And she just like, oh, yeah, it is a great place. But she did not expect that. And that's in this country. There's a friend of mine, he's a pastor, or he's a rabbi for Kehelat Ariel. He lived in La Jolla. He grew up there. And La Jolla in the 60s was anti-Semitic. Tremendous anti-Semitism. He said, I remember that. I mean, that was what, just 35 years ago? Yeah, okay. All right. So Judaism replacing with Hellenism, these Hellenistic Jews gathered with Antiochus, defiled their own temple. The troops were stationed on the Temple Mount and in the temple itself. Daily sacrifices were stopped. They were forced to worship Greek deities and fused into one people group. The Athenian philosopher was sent to Jerusalem to supervise the enforcement of the edict. Syrian soldiers and harlots performed licentious heathen rites in the temple courts. On the Sabbath, a pig was offered on the altar to Zeus. That's what they began to do, and they began to turn many away. But there was a group that we'll come into later on called the Maccabeans. These were some hardcore Jewish dudes. Have you ever seen that movie called what is that group of people back east, that the Amish Mafia. You seen that advertisement? These five guys come out with an AK-47, a baseball bat, and you're like, dude, are you kidding me? You buy a car, they beat it up, and all kinds of like, the Amish Mafia. So here we have the Jewish Mafia. They're coming at them. And they're this abomination of desolation. It says in verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. It's the abomination which brings forth desolation. Once they allowed that to take place in the temple, God goes, that's it. That's my bedroom. You're not putting that there. And I'm going to take you out. I'm going to deal with you. The abomination of desolation was erected, and it was an image of Zeus Olympus, Jupiter among the Romans. While the sacrifice of a pig was being made on the altar, that's found in 1 Maccabees 1, 33-37, 45-47. That's 1 Maccabees 1, 33-37, and 45-47. Verse 32 says, they shall do wickedly against the covenant, and he shall corrupt with flattery. These are the corrupt Jews who had been flattered by Antiochus. He had flattered different factions of these Hellenistic Jews and caused them to be pitted against themselves. Antiochus thereby took control over these groups. Underline the last part of this verse. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Here's my question. Do you know your God? How well do you know your God? Do you know your God? And then how well do you know your God? And is that an ongoing intimacy of knowing God? To me, I believe that the people that know their God shall carry on, shall be great, shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I believe the biggest problem with the church in the world is they don't know their God. They don't know the power of their God. They don't know the promise-keeping God. They don't know the God of grace, the God of mercy. They don't know the God of justice. They don't know the God of love and mercy and grace. As I look in my Bible, I look at the man by the name of Moses. And what did Moses say when God says, let's head out? He said, no, I don't want to go. If you don't go with us, I'm not going. And then Moses made an interesting statement. He says to God, he said, God, you know me. You know everything about me, but I don't know you. I want to know who you are. And God said, okay, you want who I am? You come up on the mountain tomorrow. And when you come up on the mountain, bring a couple of slabs of stone with you. And I'm going to have you stand on a rock. I'm going to put you in the cleft. And I'm going to come by you. And I'm going to declare my greatness. I'm going to put my hand over you so that you can't see me. And as I pass by, then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back parts. You'll see what we call the afterglow. And so he's on the mountain. And what did God say? How did God reveal himself to Moses? He said this. Let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter, pick one. No, I'm kidding. It was in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. I think this is a very important lesson for us to know our God, because Moses will show how this encounter with God affected his prayer life. So here in chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And when you go into the book of Deuteronomy, it has the same thing, but Deuteronomy adds one more thing to that phrase, to the third generation of those who hate me. Those who hate me. And too many people that I find today, they take this verse so out of context and say, there you have generational curses because of your forefathers. And I go, no, you don't. And I just take him to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, you were redeemed from the aimless tradition of your forefathers by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the end of that deal, right there. But he says here, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord God. This is who I am. I am merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who I am. How did that affect Moses when he saw that? Turn to Numbers chapter 14, just a couple books later. Numbers 14, as they're wandering in the wilderness, preparing to go into the land, they go into the land, they come back and go, oh, we can't go in the land. So why can't you go in the land? Because there's a bunch of bad, nasty people in there. We're not going in. And they used all kinds of lies and trickery to keep the people from going in. And in verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me and how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I've performed among them, I'll strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said, go for it. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. What did Moses say in verse 13? Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might and by your power you brought this people up. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land that they have heard that you, Lord, are among this people. And that you, Lord, are seen face to face. And your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man at one swoop, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people up from the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. What is Moses concerned about? God's reputation among the unbelieving world. So he says, look, here's how I know who you are. Look what he says in verse 17. Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have said. These are not my words. This is not what I think about you. This is what you have said about your character and your nature, Lord. You said you're long-suffering, you're abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. What did he do? That encounter with God, when God revealed who he was to him, he said, that's who you are? Then I'm going to pray that back to you. Because you show me who you are. You say, then you do it. And what did God do in verse 20? He pardoned them. They were all forgiven. You say, oh, those people went and died, and what is they all went to hell? No, they didn't. These people were forgiven. They were pardoned. That's the perfect tense in Hebrew. It was perfect. He did it. He finished it. So what does it mean? They were still his kids, but he said, you don't get the benefit and the rewards of going in the promised land. Go in the wilderness and rot, drop dead. That was the one thing they couldn't change. They made seriously bad choices, and they got a seriously bad consequence. They made the choice, but they didn't get to choose the consequences. And this happened to be a consequence they couldn't get out of. You could say they could not repent of this consequence. How do I know they couldn't repent? Because look what it says in verse 39. Moses told these words to the children of Israel. And the people did what? They mourned greatly. Look at verse 40. They rose early in the morning, went to the top of the mountain and said, here we are. We will go to the place which the Lord has promised. That's repentance. They changed their mind. Not only that, they confessed, we have sinned. Is that not trying to repent? We're sorry. We mourned. We confessed our sin. We'll go do it. Nope, you can't have it. They had resisted God for a whole year, challenging him right and left, and finally he says, here it is, I've promised it to you. These two guys said we could take it, go in and get it. They chose not to. How can I bring that to a daily relationship? My children, we're going to the beach tomorrow if you're good. They raise hell and they're jerks. We don't go to the beach. Oh, Dad. Oh, you're the greatest dad in the world. We're sorry. The girls can do that really good. I'm sorry, Dad. Can I make you a tea? Oh, we're sorry. We'll be good. I know you will be now, but sorry. We're not going to the beach. You know what? Because they rebelled and they didn't listen and we didn't go to the beach, did they mean they weren't my kids? No, they're my children. But you're not going to go to the beach. And we didn't go to the beach. They lost out on that reward. This generation, still God's kids, lost out on the reward. That's the book of Hebrews. It's all about that. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. One story right there. All the different things in there. It's not about a loss of salvation. It's a loss of reward because of stupid choices we make in this life. We can forfeit the abundant life in Christ. But here he says, know this. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Old Jerry. Jerry chapter 9. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. You want to glory in something? You want to boast in something? Boast in this, that you understand and you know me. You want to get all proud and say, I know God. You know me, for I am the Lord. Exercising what? Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. What does that sound like? That's who he is. It's what he delights to do to all people if they will let him. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You want to boast? Boast that you know God. You know the character and the nature of who he is. Turn to the book of Hosea, just after Daniel. Hosea chapter 4. Look what it says at the end of verse 1. There is no truth or mercy, or what else? There's no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6. What happens to people that don't have knowledge of God? They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest over me. You're here not to get a lot of head knowledge. You're here to know Jesus. You're here to fall in love with him deeper and deeper, more and more, over and over. And it's from that point that change takes place in your life. Look at chapter 6 of the same book. Verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. What are we called to do? Pursue the knowledge of God. You say, well, that's Old Testament, that's the Jewish people. Okay, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Matter of fact, you go to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read that thing from the Amplified Translation because this is my life verse. This is my life verse. You read Philippians 3, 10, and 11. Take a moment to read that, and I'm going to read that to you from the Amplified Bible and tell you why it's so important to me. Philippians 3, 10, and 11. Not very long, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection. Here's what it says in the Amplified. I desire and need to become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you, perceiving, recognizing, and understanding the wonders of your person more strongly and more clearly, that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from your resurrection, which exerts in and through me, that I may also share in your sufferings, so as I may be continually transformed into your likeness, even your death, that if by any means I may attain your resurrection life more strongly and clearly, that lifts me out from among the dead even while I'm alive. Paul is saying, I want to know you so well that I actually live your life in this body, the new resurrected life. That drove Paul. That was what drove him. When he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, what was his first question? Who are you? What was his second question? If you look at all Paul's epistles, they all start out with, here's who the Lord is. And the second half is, here's how you're to act. Those two questions are what drove Paul. He was a driven man. He was driven for the Lord to know him. What is the last words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:18? Usually the last words of somebody is the most important. Verse 17 is the context. You therefore, believers, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. How do you not fall from your own steadfastness? Verse 18. Grow constantly, continually, divine imperative, in the grace and the what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not only Old Testament, it's New Testament. You got to know God. What did Jesus say about knowing God? That was your salvation. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ even said, this is eternal life. You got to keep growing in the knowledge of who He is. Not just knowing you died and rose from the dead. What about all the stuff between that period and He comes back to get you? That's what He's talking about. Knowing God. These people here that He's talking about, in chapter 11, verse 32, was Judas Maccabeus. Here's what it says. Matthias Maccabeus had five sons who refused to forsake the covenant of God. Matthias refused to offer the pagan sacrifice, and he killed Antiochus's representative who ordered him to offer it. He and his sons forsook their possessions and fled to the mountains. Through this example, many others fled also and joined them in the revolt against Antiochus, and they won a battle against him. Because this guy goes, I am not doing that. He killed Antiochus' representative and all the other soldiers, his soldiers, and they all took off and they headed for the mountains. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And one of his sons was called Judas Maccabeus. His name meant the hammer of God. Yeah, bring it down, man. Okay, 11:33. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them for the purpose, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So verse 33 says, those people, it speaks to a group of people that come on the scene during this time of the Maccabean time, which are known as the Hasidim. H-A-S-S-A-D-I-M. The Hasidim. They were the righteous ones. It was before the Maccabean revolt took place. There the Hasidim revolt took place. So just prior to the Maccabeans, the Hasidim revolted. In spite of the decree to stop teaching the ways of God by Antiochus, the righteous, the Hasidim, continued to do so. These were known as the Hasidim, and they formed a small group and attacked the Syrians. But because they would not attack on the Sabbath, the Syrians realized this was the day to attack, and they defeated them. So because the Hasidim were righteous and they said, you shan't be doing nothing on the Sabbath, they didn't do it. The Syrians, let's just attack them on the Sabbath. And they did, and they defeated them. The Syrians realized that, and then the Maccabean revolt started, and they removed this policy for not fighting on the Sabbath. There was another policy that went on just prior to 1973 in Israel, the Yom Kippur War. There was nothing that took place on Yom Kippur in Israel. All radios were turned off, televisions, radio, there was nothing. It was done, and it was a day of mourning. It was Yom Kippur where the nation mourned for their sins. That's the day the Yom Kippur War started. But to this day, guess what they did? We're going to leave the radios on. They don't turn them off on Yom Kippur anymore because they realize their enemies used their righteous actions in their festivals and days against them. It took 24 hours for the Jewish people in the Yom Kippur War of 73 to gather themselves together. It was a very unique victory because the Syrians came down across the Golan, up near the Golan Heights, and they had over 200 tanks. And the 200 tanks going between the mountain passes up there coming down to the top of the Golan, it was hard. They said there were so many tanks, it was hard to walk between the tanks. And they were coming down, and the general got to the Jordan water, headwaters, and he said, you know, let's stop and wait a minute. He says, we have had no resistance. Something's wrong. Let's wait 24 hours. Ding. So the Jewish people by that time said, wait a minute, something's going on. We're being attacked. So they gathered themselves together, and it was a miraculous work of God that they beat them back. In 1967, Chuck was there during that war, the 66-day war, or 6-day war in 67. And he said, after that war, you would hear the Jewish people talk about how great their army was. But after the Yom Kippur War, when they almost got killed totally, he said it was interesting to hear how they changed from how great their army was to how great their God was. I thought, how cool was that? Now in verse 34, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. When these Hasidim fell, the Maccabeans came alongside them to help them, came to their aid, and did eventually succeed in freeing Israel from Syrian control. It says, many shall join them by intrigue, some of understanding shall fall. There were many Hellenizers that came and helped the Maccabeans. Now, this is the sad part. Remember, the Maccabeans said, we're not going to follow Antiochus' law, and they didn't kill the pig, they killed the soldiers, and they ran off in the mountains. Now, here comes helpers for them, Hellenized Jews. Jews that had bought into the Hellenistic culture came and helped the Maccabeans against the Syrians. They didn't totally agree with the Maccabeans, and while they were helping them against Syria, the Hellenists eventually overcame the Maccabees and corrupted the sons of Matthias Maccabeus. This bad alliance between Judas Maccabeus, who had helped the Hasidim defeat Israel or defeat Syria, the Hellenists came alongside them to join forces with them. They didn't agree on everything, but they allowed them to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes, and eventually Hellenism overrode that and corrupted them. Is there a verse in the New Testament that talks about being unequally yoked? There you have it, right there, in reality. And so they eventually, the sons of Maccabeus eventually became greater Hellenizers than the first Hellenists. They became worse than the guys that trained them. But in verse 35, it talks about to refine them, purge them, and make them white. This was a time of purifying and making them holy, righteous before God, refining them through the trials they went through to make them white until the time of the end. The time of the end here, where there was a time that God had appointed for his people to suffer, be refined, purged, and made white. They would suffer persecution until the appointed time ended, and not a day shorter or a day longer. There was a specific time set for that. There is also for you and I. We go through the same things, and these trials that we go through this life refine us and purify us. 1 Peter 1:3-7, blessed be the God and Father, for Lord Jesus Christ, who through his great mercy has regenerated us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you by the power of God, having been kept through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice, if yet for a while it needs be. You hear that? Read that again. Yet a little while, if need be, and the tense there is yet a little while, since it needs be. Grieving in manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perishes, but being proven through fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials you go through perfect you, just like it was doing here. In verse 36, we see this second king. This is Antichrist. Verse 36, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. By the way, between verse 35 and 36, there's two millennia of gap of time, 2,000-year gap of time. Verse 35 is Antiochus Epiphanes in our past 2,000 years, and verse 36 is the Antichrist who's still yet in our future, and we're out 2,500 years from the time of that. So shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. Underlined, the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Do you hear that? What has been determined will be done. Verse 35, until the time of the end, because it's still for an appointed time. There is time parameters. God is caught. He's behind everything. He's in control. Nothing is out of his. God's never late. He's always on time. He shall regard neither, and he says the wrath has been accomplished, determined. He, Antichrist, shall regard neither the gods, that's Elohim, plural, not God singular, the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. And if it's any god, it refers also to Jehovah. For he shall exalt himself above them all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and with silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest forces with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So in verse 36, the king will do according to his will. This is a willful, defiant king. His actions are willful. They are defiant in their attitude, as it reflects his nature as a very willful, defiant, self-centered person. And it says he will exalt and magnify himself and speak blasphemies against God. And we've seen this already in chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of this person, the Antichrist. Daniel 7, 25 says, he shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and plot to change times and laws, the Mosaic system. They shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and one half a time. That's in Daniel chapter 12. Revelation 12. Daniel 8:25 also said, through his understanding, this 8:25 also refers to Antichrist, he shall cause deceit to succeed in his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the ruler of rulers, or the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without a word. Remember, the prince of the covenant was the high priest. Well, the prince of the holy priests is Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2-3-4, and Revelation 13:1-8, Antichrist claims deity and commands the whole world to worship him. So when he speaks blasphemies against the God of gods, that's Jehovah God, and he shall prosper until the wrath of God, the second half of the great tribulation, has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. God determined it's going to happen. The second half of the tribulation is coming. It will happen just as much as the first half is going to be. The first half is known as the lesser of the tribulation, while the last is known as the greater of the tribulation. Two aspects of the tribulation, if you have the Revelation class, the first half wasn't anywhere near what the second half was. And the whole point was to bring people to a place of repentance where they turned to God and repented of their sins. And he would have saved them and received them, but he did not. They did not. So they'll prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. What has been determined shall be done. Verse 37, regards neither the gods of his fathers. The word in many texts has it as God, capital. Though it's speaking of one true God, here in Hebrew it's plural, Elohim, which means gods in this context. It means false gods or idols of his fathers. He will not even listen to the gods his fathers worship. You can have a totally new God. Verse 37, nor will he have the desire of women. The desire of women can have two meanings. The first one, during this time, there was a cult of Tammuz that had started. It was a Babylonian cult. It was a cult that women desired. Ezekiel 8:14, it says this, so God brought me to the door of the north gate, Ezekiel speaking, of the Lord's house. Here's the Lord's house, the temple. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. It was a Babylonian cultic fertility god. And he says he won't desire that. He doesn't care about that kind of god. During the time of Ezekiel, they started it, and it flowed right into the time of Daniel, because Daniel was in Babylon. Ezekiel was in Babylon. And they were showing him, look, you think they're doing this here, they're not. And then he says he shall not regard any god. And it also refers to the one true God. It is said even of the most selfish and most savage of men that they have some sensibility toward women, but Antichrist will feel no sense for God, man, or woman, and it's all about himself. So the other one here, it says he will not acknowledge. The second part is he will not have the natural desire of a woman. Now, a lot of people have taken that and said, well, he's going to be homosexual. Where does it say that in the text? It doesn't say that. Could he be? Maybe. We don't know. But that's probably not a good thing to say to someone who's homosexual and needs to come out of that. Say, well, you're like your Antichrist father. You know, not a good thing to say to him. Nor regard any god. He shall exalt himself above them all. And in Thessalonians, it speaks about him sitting on the throne room and declaring to himself that he is God. He said, I will exalt myself above the stars of God. That's what Satan said. It's at this point when he does this, he is inhabited by Satan. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses. This God of fortresses are three main views that could possibly be a God of fortresses. He will honor himself as a god, a deity, his own resources, ability, or efforts. The God of fortress is all about himself. Number two, he will honor Satan, the devil himself, as his god. This is more plausible to me because Satan gives him his power and authority, and he does worship him. This would be a god that neither his fathers knew personally. They may have worshipped Satan indirectly, but here Antichrist will worship him directly, acknowledging who he is. The third view of this God of fortresses, Antichrist will lavish all his vast resources upon military fortifications and programs and will encourage cooperation by distributing positions of authority and value property to his followers. I think number two is better, that he will honor a God of fortresses. Satan is that one. And a God which his fathers didn't know, which would be Satan. They might have worshipped him indirectly, but here directly. He shall honor with gold and with silver, with precious stones and pleasant riches. When you read Ezekiel 28:12-27, it speaks about Satan's precious covering of gold, topaz, and all these other things. Then here he honors him with the very thing he was clothed with. Verse 39, strongest fortresses with a foreign god. Satan will give him supernatural power over nations. He shall act against the strongest fortresses with the foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance Satan's glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Here it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, who coming in accordance to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. What Jesus rejected in Luke 4, 5 through 8, Antichrist will accept. He shall acknowledge. He will openly acknowledge Satan as his God. He will advance Satan's glory, and he will cause them to rule. He will give his land to the 10 kings. Then in verse 40, the time of the end. Now we look at, I believe, verse 40 to 45 is the second half more clearly indicated. The time of the end, the king of the south. Now, in the context, we're talking about Egypt and Assyria, right? The areas haven't changed, the time frame has. This was earlier on in this chapter, it was back during Antiochus Epiphanes that spoke of Egypt and Syria. Now we've moved way ahead, we still have the same area, but it's Egypt and Syria still. And so the king of the south, the king of Egypt, shall attack him. That's Antichrist. The king of the north, Syria, shall come against him, the Antichrist, like a whirlwind. In chapter 7, three times it says, he, Antichrist, will kill three of the ten kings. He'll subdue them. In this section are those three kings. Here's the first one. The king of the south, Egypt, he will be destroyed. The king of the north, he will be subdued. And like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, Antichrist shall enter these countries, overwhelm them, and pass right on through. He shall also enter the glorious land, because it's right between all these two. And many countries shall be overwhelmed, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are modern-day Jordan. Jordan will escape from the hand of Antichrist. Why? Probably because Edom is where the rock city of Petra is, and God will spare his people there from any attack from Antichrist. But when it says in 41, he shall enter the glorious land, that's when he goes into the glorious land, sits in the temple and declares himself to be God. Many countries shall be overthrown. And when he says that, all the Jews flee to the rock city of Petra in Edom. And those areas are secure from Antichrist because they shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He, Antichrist, shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So we have Egypt, we have Syria, and then he says in 43, he, Antichrist, shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. He does not subdue them. They follow him. They submit to him. Two of these kings submit to him. But news from the east. The word east here is referring to Iraq. From the east, Iraq and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury and destroy and annihilate many. The three kings of the ten horns, of the ten kings, are Egypt of the south, Assyria of the north, and verse 44, Iraq. There's the three that submit, and the rest follow him. Libyans, Ethiopians shall follow him, along with all the rest, will submit to his authority. Therefore, Antichrist, verse 44, shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Referring to the Jewish people, he wants them all exterminated. Verse 45, he, Antichrist, shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, right there on the holy mountain, that's where Jerusalem is. The glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. He will be destroyed. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Here's what happens to Antichrist. Chapter 19, verse 19, I saw the beast, Antichrist, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army, against Jesus Christ and his army. Then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he, the Antichrist, deceived the false prophet, deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two, the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds had a Big Mac for lunch. So back here in 1145, he plants his tents between the place of the sea is the Mediterranean, and the Dead Sea, and right in the middle of between that is the glorious holy mountain of Israel, Mount Zion, and yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. No one helped him. Antichrist was destroyed by Jesus Christ when he came back to earth to wipe it out and take care of business. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 12, but right now I want you to get the final, so if you want to hand out the final. Andrew, somebody want to help Andrew hand out the final? I want to go over this with you so you can get out of here. You're like, good, get me out of here. By the way, your final, this book right here you can use on your final. Your Bible, any other notes you've taken, if you want to talk to one another, that's fine. Just don't make the same errors that you make. So if you're in a Revelation class, this is similar to that. Some of the things you'll have to use your Bible for, there's notes. And if you still don't get it, talk to somebody. Okay, drawings. Use a separate sheet of paper or sheets of paper for the drawings. And I want to let you know something. I didn't love the class in Revelation this morning. Make these legible, please, not sloppy. I've gotten stuff in pencil, just big, like, and it's sad because my wife has great compassion on you guys, but I'm like, give them an F. And I just put an F on the paper because I couldn't read it. And I don't like to do that, but this is a college class. It's not Veritas, but it is college. It's just above kindergarten, not far, so let's make it legible, all right? All right, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image. Using chapter 2, these verses, 36 through 45, draw each of the five kingdoms, labeling each with the corresponding verses and listing the name of each kingdom. So you'll draw the image, or draw the kingdom, put the name of the kingdom, and the scriptures that relate to that kingdom. Then chapter 7 and 8, the reason I used 8 is because in 8, 3 through 8 and 21 have two of the animals that are part of this fourth vision. Daniel's vision of the four beast kingdoms and the two animal kingdoms. Using chapter 7, verses 4 through 8 and 8, 3 through 8 and 21, draw each beast or animal kingdom, labeling each with the corresponding verses and listing the name of each kingdom. Listing the name of each kingdom. Those will be two that you do on different drawings. Then the Q&A. List the dates for each of the three campaigns Nebuchadnezzar made against Israel. And I have four down there, don't I? D is not part of it. Just take the D off. It was a trick question. I tricked myself with a stupid thing. Can you believe that? Number two, where is Daniel called a prophet? It's only one place. List the book, the chapter, and the verse, as well as the person calling him a prophet. Who called him a prophet? What is the theme of Daniel? You get that wrong and you deserve a franc. Four, according to the biblical rules of interpretation, what is the fourth law? Write it out. Go to the fourth law that I gave you in your workbook. Write it out. 5. List the 5 changes Daniel and his 3 friends endured in Babylon. 6. List the 4 thoughts to know and understand and apply from chapter 3. You would probably find that at the end of chapter 3 in your workbook. Gee, I don't know where I said that. Number 7. What counsel did Daniel give Nebuchadnezzar that is applicable to us today? See chapter 3, verse 27. Isaiah wrote 100 to 125 years prior to the events of Daniel and foretold a king who would rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Give the name of the king, chapter and verses in Isaiah that tell us who he was. 9. What is unique about the law of the Medes and the Persians? A. The king was not above the law. B. The king couldn't change the law at any time. C. The law once made could not be altered or changed. No clue. 10. When Daniel heard the decree given by Darius that no one could pray to anyone but the king, what did Daniel do? He picketed the palace. He went into a rage. He went into his room with the windows open and prayed toward Jerusalem. He threw a party with his 3 friends. 11. Why were the families thrown into the lion's den along with the wise men? To stop any attempt of assassination, because the king was extremely enraged. They couldn't bear to live without each other. Clueless at the Bible college. See, in a final, you got to have a little humor. Amen. 12. What do the 77s refer to? Days, weeks, years, months, billions and billions of years. How do we know the 77s refers to years? See? This is not a trick test. You better write the answer down. It's in 9, 1, and 2. 14. Sometimes they're so simple, you go, that's a joke, and you miss the question. I've had people miss those questions, and they're like, serious? Yeah, you did. 14. To whom do the 77s refer? Church age saints. Jehovah Witnesses, Jewish people in their holy city, Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar. 15. List the 6 purposes of the 77s found in Daniel 9:24. List 4 comparisons between Antiochus Epiphany and Antichrist. Name Alexander's 4 generals. 18. Who gave the decree to go and rebuild the walls? See the chart in your workbook. Give the day, month, and year that the decree was given. Give the day, month, and year the decree was given. So if you want to put 19, day, month, and year the decree was given. Add the year was given. The decree was given. 20, give the day, month, and year of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What is the origin of Antichrist? Jewish, Muslim, Gentile, Christian? No clue. To whom does the little horn refer in 7-8? Antiochus Epiphanes, Nebuchadnezzar, President Obama, Antichrist, Hillary Rodham Clinton. How do you know he's the Antichrist? So you have to go and do what? Look at the context. 24, whom does the little horn refer? Bill Clinton, Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, Al Gore. How do we know he's Antiochus Epiphanes? Yeah, he is. The little horn in 8-9. Yeah, he believed in global warming. How do we know he is Antiochus Epiphanes? Father, thank you for this class, Lord, and look forward to the last class where we look at the last chapter in this book, how critical this chapter is. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon these students. God, I pray bless them in this writing this drawings out and taking the test. Father, you'd bring to their remembrance the things they need to know. They could remember the book of Daniel, what it's all about. Most of all, Lord, how it applied to their lives so they could take it out and walk it in this world. So, Lord, fill them with your Spirit this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.